Well, we're moving up to our next presentation. It's a positive argument, which I don't know what it's going to be about. You know, Noel, I don't have any idea what this thing's going to be about. But with Noel Rood, we always have something interesting and challenging. Noel is, again, an old friend of mine. I first met Noel, if you don't mind me recounting our first meeting, in 1959, again on this aforementioned campus, and he was walking, you know, some of us were looking at all the girls on the campus, but not Noel. No, he had these thick glasses on, which he still has, and he had this book right up like this, and he's walking along the street. And so I stopped him. I said, well, what are you looking at? What are you reading? Well, it was a Russian dictionary or something like that, in Russian. Well, here's what's this young guy doing, wasting his time, you know, studying Russian. Well, as it turns out, he has a real gift for languages, and he is a teacher for a number of years at the University of Oregon in linguistics. He's a linguistic expert, and his real love and passion, of course, are the things of God. And he is right now working with a number of the Federated Tribes of Indians, recovering lost languages, and that's quite a challenge in itself. But as you know, as the elders die out, their language dies out, and so consequently, he's busy creating dictionaries and grammars and restoring languages, and so that's been his big interest in life. And, get him engaged on that sometime, and you know, give yourself a couple hours, you know, and he'll keep you going. So I'm looking forward to hearing from you, Noel, as I always am. So for the next session, the positive argument from Pendleton, Oregon, Noel Rood.
Thanks, Ken. just want to say that I've really enjoyed it. This is my fourth, isn't it, I think? Yeah. New York, here, Texas, and here, and they're just wonderful. It's wonderful to finally find people. You know, if you're a linguist and like intelligent design, then almost everybody either misunderstands you or hates you. And then if you become one God, boy, that narrows it down further. But anyway, I want to make an announcement. 10 o'clock this morning, I had a grandchild born. So... My wife wanted to attend, but all of our grandchildren have been born in Japan or China or some faraway place, and she's not seen them for maybe a year or so after their birth. So this our son, our youngest son, lives in Pendleton, and his wife had a child. So that's a good news. And it's a boy. Isaac. So Isaac Rood. I always tell people my name is the opposite of Merry Christmas. Noel Rood. Anyway, there's a handout going around. If you think that's big, you should see the paper. It was like one of these congressional things that the Congress signs without reading. Man, it and I got so tired trying to edit it down, I just stuck a lot of the scriptures in here, and I have the outline. And what prompted this is it occurred to me that sooner or later, you know, much of our thrust, of course, has been negative because we have all the difficult scriptures to deal with. And there is basically the oneness argument, and a lot of scriptures on that. It's a pretty positive thing, but we show that Jesus can't be God because there's one God. But what about, and of course, Mr. Zarley and others have gotten a good start on that already today, but what does the New Testament and the Torah and the Tanakh and so on, what do they say about the Messiah? What do they really say? What is the thrust of Scripture? And it occurred to me there's really three things. He's a prophet, and he's a priest, and he's a king. And I put this here. Then it occurred to me, too. I have a little bitty Pirkei Avot, from the piece from the Mishnah, once in a while look at. And there it says that there are three crowns, as I say on the handout here. The crown of Torah, the crown of priesthood, and the crown of kingship. And the crown of a good name rises above them all. And then, of course, we know Jesus had the good name. You can have a good name, like perhaps Mr. Zarley, but as soon as you start to talk, they hate you. And I think that's true with Jesus. He was respected, and, you know, if you obey the Ten Commandments and you're honest and you treat people right, they like you. It's wonderful. And then you start talking and say things they don't believe in and that challenges them, then that's something else. So, let me just, the first part is the prophet that I want to talk about, and I'm likening that to the crown of Torah. So, one of the things I think we sometimes don't realize is in, certainly in first century Judaism, as I understand it, there is no dictatorship of the truth. So you have government in Israel. You have kingship and you have priesthood and the Sanhedrin and all of that. But the idea is you're supposed to judge people on sin. If somebody's violating the covenant or doing something wrong, you discipline them. And the people get together, the rabbis set standards for behavior and so on. And the Torah, of course, does. But what Christians call doctrine, there's no dictatorship of that. So you find Jews that believe in reincarnation, even perhaps that early, those that believe in the eternity of the soul, those that believe in this and believe in that and believe in this over here, and they could all go to the synagogue. And they deduce that from Deuteronomy 6, where the Shema is. And then it says, right after that, you shall talk, you. I don't have my Bible with me. Is that plural or not? But whatever it is, the understanding is that you talk about these things. But, of course, if you've got a magisterium of the Catholic Church and people peering down and watching you, and you see that, or you see the deacon watching you, you don't say anything that could get you in trouble. Now, Mr. Murphy never did that to me. He very kindly came down to Mexico and visited us. We got to know him pretty well there when we were down there looking at languages. But anyway, back to the subject at hand here. I'm considering the Torah is to be discussed and disputed. That is not the law. You rule on that. If somebody commits adultery or they murder or do this or that, deal with it, but you dispute in the synagogue, as Paul did, didn't he? And they didn't put him out necessarily. You dispute and discuss these things, and you get into arguments. It occurred to me that the ancient synagogue is kind of repeated it again in America. Didn't we believe, according to the Constitution, that you should be punished for crime, but freedom of the press? Freedom to discuss and talk. We're taking advantage of that now. Now, the prophet then would come along that line because he has information, truth, the word of God, things like that. And so it's interesting to me, I think the most, I agree that Daniel 7 is one of the most straightforward prophecies of the Messiah, but also perhaps the most of all is the one in Mr. Bosserman, wherever he is, mentioned that too, is in Deuteronomy 18. And let me just read that to you. The Eternal, your God, Moses is speaking to Israel there, will raise up to you a prophet from the midst of you, not sent from somewhere else, of your brethren, you know, one of you guys, like unto me, you know, not like an angel or not like something else, not like some divine being, not some avatar of Vishnu. In fact, how many know that in the Hindu Trimurti, the Trinity, the god Vishnu has avatars, that means incarnations, and there are 10. But almost every Hindu believes Jesus was the 11th. But like unto me, unto him shall you hearken, which is kind of interesting, that Elav Tishmeun, that's like the Shema, hear, O Israel. They didn't hear, but they will yet. Interestingly, if Jesus is this prophet like unto me, they still haven't heard. So when the Jews say that Jesus never fulfilled any of this yet, he didn't fulfill this yet, but he is the prophet, we will see. Now, it's interesting, why did God say, I'll send a prophet? He says, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, the ecclesia, probably sometimes in the Septuagint, the day of the assembly, that's the day of the covenant, was it day of the ecclesia, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Hashem. I say it differently every time, don't I? My God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. So see, Israel didn't really want to hear. They didn't want to see. It was kind of frightening. And so therefore, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. That which they have spoken, I will raise up to them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command him. Now notice that. I'll put my words in his mouth. Doesn't that fit in the New Testament? Just think of that a minute. We'll talk about that in a minute maybe here. And he shall speak to them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Okay, is that a prophecy? By the way, I had to leave out a lot of stuff. For I wanted to cover everything, but you know, the Proto-Evangelion and the binding of Isaac, and there's a number of things that I think apply, but hardly mentioned in the New Testament. Probably the closest to the binding of Isaac being applied is John 3:16, if you think of it. The Proto-Evangelion, you know, that's where her seed will crush the head of the serpent. That obviously is messianic, but and the rabbis say so. I think even in the Targums it says so, but the New Testament doesn't tie into that directly. But it does to this. So I have some scriptures, and see, I'll really skim on stuff here, so that I can get through before tomorrow. But notice there, they ask John 1:21. They ask John, "Are you that prophet?" In other words, they're referring to this, and he said, "No." And then in John 1:45, we found him of whom Moses in the Torah and the prophets did write. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And I noticed on Peter and Stephen both appeal to that prophecy. So Jesus was that prophet. He's the one that all Israel will yet hear. And there's two houses of Israel, and neither house has really yet heard, which is interesting. Now, I think the significant one is the Transfiguration, Matthew 17 there. I think maybe even after 6 days, why is that mentioned? Sort of like the sixth millennia. Ken is open theism, one God, and an ID. Yeah, and I love those too, but I add one. I'm a Genesis fanatic. And I personally believe, and I won't get into it here, that the ultimate clue to Genesis is this whole idea of the sixth millennia here. It's symbolizing that. But anyway, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up to the high mountain there, and he's transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Isn't that interesting? Instead of a trinity, there's a triumvirate of resurrected humans whose faces are shining with light, just as Moses' did when he came down from the mountain the first time. And I won't read the whole thing there, but at the end there, God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And in the Shem Tov, Matthew, the rabbinical Matthew in Hebrew, it's interesting, that's the same exact words, Elav Tishmeun. So whoever did that, whether it represents the original Matthew in that verse or they put it in, they saw the connection. And I think probably most commentators do too. I've been communicating with another guy from Montreal, and he noted on this three ways he thinks Jesus is like Moses, rejected of men, he ascends on high to commune with God, and then when he finally descends, his face shines like the sun. And I can't remember whether it's in Matthew or in the parallel Gospels, but it's clear that also Moses and Elijah's faces shine. So that's interesting. One of the things I think we see in the Bible, and Mr. Murphy mentioned that, the Jesus in his place. I believe God is the God of divided government. So I think the founding fathers kind of knew what they were talking about. And so notice, coming back there, you're still going to have the lawgiver, Moses. He's not going to be off the scene. And I'm not sure why you still have Elijah, but maybe you can figure it out. I'm sure maybe the prophet idea, David, didn't he need Nathan to kind of jar him once in a while? Anyway, we could go on that. But my sense is that Deuteronomy 18 is absolutely essential to understand the book of John. And so I have a bunch of scriptures there, the Word made flesh and all of that. And then I come down here, the inability to hear and see is a constant theme in the prophets, also in the Torah, as I show. And in the book of John, that's played upon. See, you have neither seen his shape or heard his voice. And I think, if you really think about it, what he's really meaning, you haven't really seen or perceived God in the scriptures. In other words, people haven't really gotten it. And then I say that theme is repeatedly played out in the book of John. Then, and I also have some verses there on, this was all in the scriptures. I have, I think, a thing worth thinking about. You might disagree, but I believe that the Jesus as a prophet is a little bit different than the prophets of the Old Testament. See, they heard the word of Hashem speaking or saying, and then they're like stenographers writing what they heard. But it seems to me what happened with Jesus is he's given the spirit of understanding. Isn't that what it is in Isaiah 11? She'll have the spirit of understanding, a spirit of the fear of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, etc., whatever it says there. He's given a gift to finally really get the Torah. Now, it's interesting. I love to read rabbinical stuff, and there's a lot of comment that God, the doctrine is behind the veil. So the law is absolutely explicit. The sacrifices, every detail, just right down to the which hand you use, which finger, thumb, or this, or on the ear, or this detail, that detail, how many animals. And yet, as the rabbis say, we're never told what it symbolizes. And the Bible also is written as a history book. And it'll tell you what happened. Here's Jacob and deceiving his brother, and then this happens, and then they do that. The Bible doesn't moralize. And so they say that what God wants us to do is talk about it. And we should draw the lessons. You know, was it wise for Jacob to deceive his brother? And then maybe if you read on, you see the consequences. David, for example, gets mad at his wife because she thought he was dancing a little bit too wildly out there. And, you know, did he treat her like you think a wife should be treated? Well, the scriptures don't moralize. They let you do that. And so what I think is that Jesus saw behind the veil. He put it all together. I have a section of scriptures there where he explains everything out of the prophets and the Psalms and the Torah, page 4. The summary I won't read because you if you're interested, you could. Now, then I kind of decided, what was it he preached? Obviously, it's the kingdom of God. And, oh, by the way, yeah. That's not a cell phone, it's a clock. When did I start? Okay. There's a lot of interesting stuff about the kingdom, and I'll just mention, I want to be provocative if I can, make people mad and everything. So, but on the kingdom, maybe there's some things we don't think of sometimes. When was the kingdom established? You know, what is the kingdom of God? It's interesting, when Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar, he says a number of times, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. Not that God sits back and permits Nebuchadnezzar to come to power by his great wisdom and his great political acumen, but God gives the kingdom to whomsoever he will. And so I think the kingdom of God, it advances on two levels. And it was begun after the flood. And it's in the unilateral covenant with the world. And you see it where God commands the children of Noah to go forth and eat flesh. And that can be interpreted as go forth and rule the world. Because they don't want to, and they got to be dispersed. And so we see world civilization moving. I have a book at home, From Babylon to Rome. World civilization begins in that part of the world, writing. There's another fascinating book by Samuel Noah Kramer on History Begins at Sumer. And he has pictures. I mean, everything. Education. There's pictures of a Sumerian school with little desks and so on, and the teacher up front. Our keeping time, the 60 minutes in an hour. That's where world civilization begins. And then it is spread gradually around the world. And the ancient Christian and Jewish as well believed that the first heir to rule there is Japheth, and he takes it to Europe. And it is interesting, Europe has been the major source then from the time of Rome on, and Greece, of spreading world civilization. And maybe that's necessary. So even the sons of Noah, let's call them carnal and unconverted, in their godlessness, they know something. And so civilization has advanced over the world, secular civilization, oftentimes misguided. But are we closer to when the Messiah, the Messianic reign? Notice this hygiene, cannibalism. I know some anthropologists that worked in and a linguist with the Hua in New Guinea, and there, when you die, you know you got to eat the corpse. And so, man, I have a funeral to go to next week. I'm not looking forward. But, you know, the world has had horrible stuff. Human beings left to themselves will do anything. I could tell you a lot of stuff, but I won't right now. And so civilization advances. Whether we think all missionaries are perfect or good or not, they've done a good service in the world. They go there, they're on the front lines fighting for native people. They are teaching hygiene, literacy, you know, basic things, basic morality. The one virtue that anthropologists say every society understands is courage, because virtually nobody has it, except Mr. Zarley. But that is true. Nobody has courage. But everything else, I mean, there are societies that think stealing is great. Societies that think blowing up your children so you can kill Jews is great. You know, there's just everything in the world. But civilization has advanced. And note that we have progressed, even in my life. I'm born in 1939. World War II began. Fascism in Europe was crushed. Communism has basically fallen. We are working toward something. Then on the other side, the kingdom of God is advancing by the people of God spread here and there, Christian, Jewish, whatever, that, you know, understand some of the truth of God, the court Jew, or say, Joseph in Egypt, or say, right-wing Christians in America, you know, the last people pushing for anything good, or let's say maybe even Stephen Harper in Canada, stopping that country from going over the cliff. So you have the kingdom advancing on two levels, but in the end of it, then, of course, is the resurrection. And so I show here the real replacement theology of Scripture, I believe, is replacing the rule of angels with those human beings resurrected to eternal life. And you probably most of you know all those verses. Even in Revelation 20, they'll reign with Christ 1,000 years, etc. And I happen to know, like for the example, the natives along the Columbia River, they believe that prior to the coming of man, that there were these spirits, Spilii and different ones, he's a leader, and they were people just like us, but they got disembodied, and then humans came, and they now wander the mountains and the hills and the streams, and so the shamans go there, they fast and go naked, they used to, bitter herbs, and then to get possessed of the spirit. And then they tell me they were dangerous. And so there is an outright rule, I would say, of demonic spirits. But and it's also fascinating, they told me, see, they could curse, you would die. One old shaman could put a spiritual rattlesnake around your neck and you would die. But they couldn't do it to the white people. Maybe that's because they were Christian. My son said they hadn't made their compact with Spilii. So anyway, I have a number of scriptures on the replacement theology there. And to me, an absolutely pivotal scripture is Hebrews 2. Beginning in 5 there, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come. Now that to me does away with the whole Arianism thing. And I have friends that take that approach, that Jesus is a pre-existent created being. So they'll read, well, it says angel here, angelos. It doesn't mean a son of God or this or a seraph or whatever they think Jesus was in the pre-existent state. But it seems to me what the Bible is saying is that God wants humankind to be ruled by humans, not angels. That's the problem. Right now, angels have too much power over humanity. And so there's a sort of a sons of God thing. In the Tanakh, Israel is a son of God. And, of course, David prays, Baruch Atah, I forget how it is there, Avinu, our father. You get the Tanakh is full of our father. Or the Jewish prayers are full of that, Malkenu Avinu. Some Jewish people will say, we don't believe that, but they pray it all the time. But by and large, in the Torah, Israel is the son of God. And God is the father of Israel, and he's our father. And then you have a couple of strange places, Job especially, where the sons of God appear to be angels. And it's interesting that what I see happening here is first God replaces the devil on one level with Israel in his covenant, and then those that are going to be resurrected into the kingdom are sons of God individually. And that's, to me, that's why Jesus could pray, "My Father," and he becomes a son. Okay. One last comment I wanted to make there, too, is the idea of chosenness. So, for example, I want to be provocative. 2.5 years ago, my talk here was, I don't believe in the virgin birth. You could bring out some very good quotes from the founding fathers of America, where they thought that was one of the most heretical views there is. And that is the primary thing that stands between Judaism and Christianity, the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. But so you don't have to accept that, obviously. But with that, then it begins to dawn on me, Jesus is chosen from the womb. But just a norm, he's a human being, but God obviously chooses someone that he knows could fulfill the job. But of course, Jesus has to prove it by fulfilling the job. And so he goes all the way to death. And Paul may not be referring to that right in Romans 9 there, but it is kind of interesting. The calling of God often has nothing to do. You know, God calls people in the womb. Jeremiah, for example. And he called Jacob before either Jacob or Esau had done good or evil. God, he has to have somebody. There's going to be one Messiah. And if Jesus could have failed, which I believe he could have, because otherwise his success doesn't mean much. He could have failed, and God would have had to have called another. Okay, that's controversial, I know. Now, I'm not going to talk about this sign of the prophet Jonah, but that's the only sign Jesus gave of his messiahship. So there's a sign. In Matthew 24, there's a sign of his second coming. You can cogitate on that someday. That's kind of fascinating to speculate on what that is. But I noticed in the rabbinic literature there's a lot of fascinating stuff on the sign of Jonah. And so you can read. I left that in there. There's how many pages? Even some quotes out of the Quran there. So let's move on to the priest. there I have at the top. Now, I got into controversial stuff with the prophet, but I believe that prophecy is not, there's nothing controversial. Moses prophesied there would be somebody who would ultimately bring all Israel to hear. They will hear. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the rest of it, some of it, all the details of the gospel, and the various things I brought up, you could argue over. But the priest, we get into that, and only the book of Hebrews, as far as I know, it alludes directly to that. And it's interesting that now we get into, I think that where the church fathers probably got the idea of allegory, and what's his name, Philo in Egypt, is that is rabbinical. Boy, and the Bible itself. I had a quote in the paper, but I don't have it here, from, what is it, Moises da Silva. He's evangelical, I think. And he says, if we're not willing to use the Bible the way the New Testament did, reading between the lines, type and antitype, riddles, and etc., if we're not willing to talk that way, we are demeaning the New Testament and the Bible itself, which talks that way constantly. And so the priest comes up this way, and this is pretty complicated here. I gave, I had there, I left it in, three things. That gets back to what I got ahead of my story on. As I understand it in Judaism, see, you have halakha, that's like the way. That's ethics. That's not left up to the individual. Then hashkafa, that's doctrine. We can argue over, as long as we keep our swords in our sheath. I mean the metal ones. And then they talk about hester panim, the hiding of the face. See, God says right away, if Israel won't listen, he will hide his face. as a theme through the scripture. And they even do a pun on the book of Esther. There's no mention of God there. So I think that's kind of interesting. So you have to find God between the lines. You have to find the gospel, reading between the lines, looking at riddles. There's a right way and a wrong way. And the Spirit, we can say, led Jesus to see the truth. Enough so he's willing to die for it. So I have a bunch of scriptures on that, and then we get to the Melchizedek puzzle. And I can do that fairly quickly, I think, what I think about it. But he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Interestingly, there in the Greek Septuagint and in Hebrews, that's, what is it, taxis, which does have to do like with a priestly order. But in the Hebrew, it's an odd construction, but Rashi cites other examples. It would just simply mean after the word of Melchizedek. But as you, most of you probably all believe yourselves, Jesus isn't Melchizedek, but he's after either the word, the command, or what Melchizedek said, or in the same kind of a priestly order. And this is an absolutely fascinating area of study. Let's see, I think I actually have some. Yeah, the rabbinic quotes there. I won't do them for you. But because of the context of Psalms 110, who is David's Lord, my Lord? My Lord. Well, in the literal context, that's Abraham, obviously. But as they go down the line, the quotes I have there, they realize that's the type of a Messiah. That's the messianic type. And so you could go from there with it. But what I show is early Christians, as far as I know, all the early Christians and the Jews have always said that Melchizedek is Shem. And you can basically demonstrate that by, it makes a pretty good case anyway, that in Genesis 9:27, Noah says, God shall enlarge Japheth and he. If you have subject continuity, that's a normal interpretation there. It goes back to God. God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And then Psalms 76 there. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. And so if Shem was the king or the priest in Salem, and God would dwell in the tents of Shem, it just makes it sound like that. And of course you do the chronology and that could easily be. But what is meant then? The thing that puzzles Christians generally is that without father, without mother, without descent, etc. But I give you that out of the Peshitta, which I think kind of clarifies how they thought of, how it might have been thought about. This means of whom neither his father nor mother are written in the genealogies. In other words, it gives this priest, he's a priest, but it doesn't cite the proof, doesn't give the lineage out of Aaron or anything like that. Aaron's not even born yet. So he's a priest, but no mention of genealogy or his birth or death or anything like that. That part might have a different thing to it. But what I go on to believe or say here, and what I think is the truth, is that, let me get my note out of here. Gary Woodring, is he talking tomorrow? I heard him talk one place, yeah. And he showed that, so I won't go into that very much here, that there's really two covenants in Exodus. So you, and let's look at that here then. There's a change in the priesthood, it says in Hebrews 7. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. What do you think that means? Did God decide, well, is the Levitical priesthood done away with? Is it over with? Do we have a new priesthood now? I have a number of quotes on the next page. The Aaronic priesthood is forever. absolutely forever. And the Bible doesn't give you much of a way out of this. So when Aaron is chosen to be the priest, he makes an covenant of an everlasting priesthood with Phinehas there. But also, in Numbers 8 there, it's called... No, that's not it. You got it actually with Aaron too. It's an eternal priesthood. Then with Phinehas, God makes it explicit, an everlasting priesthood. And then you have in Jeremiah even, 33, the whole chapter basically says that if you can change the course of day and night, you can. If you have the power to make it to where the sun won't come up tomorrow, then maybe you can make it to where Aaron will not have a man, an ish, as opposed to an isha, to sit upon the priesthood of Aaron. How do you get around that? Then you have Ezekiel 44, talking about, as I understand, the third temple yet to come. And Zadok will be a priest. And, of course, the Bible provides the genealogies. The priesthood gets shuttled from Kohath, and then to Aaron, and then to Phinehas, and then it goes down through to Zadok, the time of David. And that line will continue then into the world to come. So then what does it mean there is a change in the law in Hebrews 7? If you go back to the scriptures, and on the back, page 35, I have a thing out of the Midrash, Numbers Rabbah. I thought it was kind of fascinating the way they thought of it way, way, way back. The priesthood begins, it's the priesthood of the firstborn. And I have enough scriptures there that I think you can look them up or read them. The priesthood up until the time of the covenant, and in Exodus 24, Exodus 19 and 24 are parallels of one another. And then the first covenant, all the words of that covenant, are Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23. And it does not speak of sacrifices, except for the fact that, well, if you're going to sacrifice, don't carve out of stones. Then you have the parallel accounts of the making of the covenant. And in Exodus 24... Moses sends the young men for the blood of the covenant, the sprinkling, because it's going to be however you do that, the covenant required blood. That's another story. And the Midrash and so on say that those have to be the firstborn. So the firstborn in every family is a priest, unless he gets disqualified. Then, and the Midrash there goes through and shows how this comes clear from Adam. So I have a little chart there on page 15. You have Adam, the first priest and king. I have one Christian-authored book that argues, a pretty good argument, that Adam is both a priest and a king. The dressing and the keeping of the garden, similar vocabulary is used for the job of Aaron. And that comes down through Shem. We'll say Shem passes it to Abraham. Abraham has evidently just killed Shem's firstborn, Elam. You know, Genesis 14, Shem realizes that Abraham is the one God has chosen. God swears by his own self to give the promise to Abraham. And it speaks of this priesthood being given by an oath of God in Hebrews. Then you have Isaac receives it, Jacob. Jacob passes the kingship through Judah and the priesthood through Levi. I mean, Jacob doesn't give the priesthood to Levi. You end the book of Genesis and he doesn't care too much for his son Levi. But then the next book opens Levi as a top man, Moses, out of Levi. And so then I have verses there that show the changing of the priesthood. So when Moses comes down from the mountain, and in the book of Hebrews it speaks, what verse is that? I probably can't find it, but under under the Levitical priesthood was the covenant or the law given. Wait a minute. Wait, that's not true, is it? It says that in Hebrews, but when Moses was up on the mountain communing with God, 40 days from the sprinkling of the blood and having the wedding supper on the sea of glass, and they saw God and the 70 elders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, and Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. 40 days later, God says, He says, you better get down there. And what was Aaron do? Was he the priest? You might say, in a sense, just made a golden calf. And he was said, there'll be a feast tomorrow. So that doesn't sound like he had the Levitical priesthood when God made the covenant. And in Jeremiah, where God says that he will make a new covenant, not like the one which they broke. See, the covenant is broken. So then Moses, and the first time he comes down from the mountain, it was Gary Woodring that first got me to really thinking about this, his face doesn't shine. And up to that point, God speaks of Israel as my people Israel, my people which I have brought out of Egypt. Say unto Pharaoh, let my people go. It's all the way up. Now Moses goes up to the mountain, and what does God say? He's going to wipe them out, of course. And I'll make out of you a people for me. The whole world thinks that offer came up to Jesus, and Jesus said, I'll take it. No more Israel. That's supersessionism. But God made that offer to Moses, and Moses said, over my dead body. So, where is that verse? It's so interesting. God says to Moses, he calls them your people now. Does anybody see that? Let's see. Anyway, you'll find it in there, and it's so interesting. God says, your people, which you led out of Egypt. And so God finally says, oh, okay, I won't destroy them, but your God. What, 32? All the way to 32? How did I? Page 18? Okay, that's worth reading, if I can find it. I can't find it, so I won't worry about it. Believe me. I wouldn't lie to you, would I? Anyway, he does say that. They're your people. Okay, if you're going to be responsible for them, I'll let them live. But, of course, there's no longer a promise of eternal life. And then he makes a new kind of a different covenant. And there's a change in the law. No longer. You have to redeem your firstborn now. God doesn't want them as a priest. Yet he bought them in the Exodus. So you have to redeem your firstborn, and then Levi is now the priest. And now the cloud and the pillar of fire, the Shekinah, went over Moses' tent, no longer over Israel. And then God says, he goes up for another 40 days, and then he gets all the tabernacle and all the sacrifices and all of that are instituted. Okay. Have I almost used my time? Okay. Well, let me just say that I missed all the rest of it. The virgin birth thing, I don't give you the reasons for it. If you're anybody interested in that at all, you can email me, but I do have some additions that would go to it there. But let me just say this. He is a prophet and was a prophet and will be yet a prophet. He'll be a leading one that conveys to us the word of God. And he is a priest in heaven now, a priest of the firstborn by a resurrection from the dead. And you got a lot of New Testament scriptures to that effect. So he can be a priest in heaven, but when he comes back, he cannot be a priest because he has to share that with Levi. Okay, and then he will be a king then, but he's not a king on the throne now. Okay, questions?
Isn't it true regarding the everlasting priesthood of Aaron that the Hebrew word olam does not always mean everlasting?
Well, as far as I know, you have to go by context. So you amass all these verses, and if olam means that it olam ceases when you can make the sun not come up tomorrow, olam will cease. So if you can make it that the sun won't rise tomorrow morning, then you have the power to abolish the Levitical priesthood.
What is there in the context that demands it's everlasting?
There, I just said, Jeremiah 33, should I read that? I think it's worth reading. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that there should that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me." And basically the whole chapter is a continuation of that. That seems to me, we don't even have the word olam there, but it seems to me it means a long time. Maybe when the sun goes supernova and so on, Levi won't be a priest, but probably for the next 25,000 years at least. Okay, somebody over here.
Yes, earlier on in your paper there, you had mentioned something about the kingdom of Yahweh. And I did an exercise recently, and I needed to do it more thoroughly. But you notice when Yeshua was walking around, he says the kingdom is among you. All sorts of different attributes of the environment occurred. And what I asked myself was, went back and read in context, what were those people thinking in context of the kingdom of God in their time? Was it speaking of the past, the present, or future? And we're used to a lot today talking about it always being in the future. And see, when you were talking about when did the kingdom of Yahweh start and where is the parameters of his kingdom? So my point in mentioning it is that sooner or later, we have to start realizing there's qualities of the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God within our lives as we walk it and live it, which helps, you know, be true ambassadors in this date and time as we're walking in the way. But I want you to...
I agree with you. Nebuchadnezzar, for example, even non-Christians like Nebuchadnezzar are part of the kingdom of God, because God puts him on the throne, sets him there, watches him. I studied with a rabbi a long time ago, and he said, many of us became atheists because we know that God put Hitler there, according to the scriptures. No man can do that kind of thing except God authorizes it. Then you have where Jesus says that there's none greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. And so from one perspective, to be in the kingdom is to be an immortal, because the rule in the world tomorrow is not by angels, not by human flesh, but the top rulers will be those who have been immortalized in the resurrection. Jesus Christ, the premier king, as I understand it. I think you can view it that way, the broadness of the kingdom. In one sense, we're all entering the kingdom now. We're all part of it. We're learning. In one sense, America, even in its secular state, has advanced the kingdom of God. You know, the spread of Christianity, even among those you think are heretics, be they Mormons or evangelicals, it's advancing the kingdom of God. because a bit of the knowledge of God is spread. Oh, an interesting thing is Maimonides was asked something about Islam and Christianity. And he said, well, they kill us now, but at least they're talking about God. And someday this will result in something. So I think that's kind of a wise thought. You know, people talking about God, even if you don't agree with them, that's better than the atheist denying God entirely. And so I agree. What? Any other questions?
Yes. Joel, or Noel, excuse me. Just to comment on the verse that you quoted that there in Hebrews chapter 7, that the law was added because of sin. I propose that the most misunderstood word in all of the Bible is the three-letter word law. And the law that was added because of the sin of the golden calf. And so we know that our Messiah came and was replacement. He returned us to a covenant of faith. So indeed, there were two covenants, and the covenant of faith is what the Messiah has returned us to.
Exactly.
And that doesn't have anything to do with obedience. The Christian world believes that you somehow now are released from obedience, but Abraham obeyed by faith, and that's what the Messiah has returned us to. The law, again, was added because of the sin. And then once the schoolmaster had done his job and Messiah had come, then we were returned back to that covenant of faith.
Yeah, and I forgot to mention, too, I think Trinitarians believe that the new covenant is between the second member of the Trinity and the Christians. So we're in the new covenant now, and we're being married or will be married or whatever to Jesus. Is that right? Is that a general belief in the Christian world? But guess what? The new covenant is not made with the church. Go back and read. Nobody ever seems to want to read Jeremiah 31. That's quoted extensively in the book. In fact, the longest quote in the New Testament of any scriptures in the Old. The new covenant, God says, he takes 30 verses there in that chapter to show how he will bring back the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they will come pregnant, and there will be old men, there will be weeping, they're humans. And then they'll be reunited in a covenant with the house of Judah. That doesn't sound like the church to me. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, a new covenant, which is, as you say, I believe anyway, going back to the covenant as that was made that didn't contain the sacrifices. It's bringing Israel back into that, the covenant of salvation. Anybody thinks, what does that do? Is that does that sound reasonable? I suggest reading. You know, the fascinating thing about Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the book of Hosea, all of that basically deals with trying to get the two houses of Israel back together. The rabbis wonder about that. I think it was Rabbi Akiba said, well, they'll never come back. But the general thinking is they will. So there's even lost tribes, hunters, and so on. I'm not a big person knowledgeable on that. But I notice in Jeremiah 31, God will draw them. He will draw them back in the latter days. And in the Septuagint, that uses the same word as in John 6:44, where Jesus says, none can come to me except the Father draw him. God in Jeremiah says, another place, I will send forth fishers to fish for them. And Jesus plays upon that, the fishers of men, etc. Am I over time or no? Another question or two? Yes. Yes, sir.
This question about the law, I've pondered it many times. It was a question about the law, I've pondered it many times. And I agree that there's a great misunderstanding about law, but I can't see any way that you can say that all law is the same. It has to be a law that was added by because of transgression, separate from the divine law of love, of liberty that God gave us, which was from the beginning. That's part of the nature, inherent nature that God gave us. And there is a difference. So you can't just say law is one definition and make it fit with the understanding of the Bible.
And I don't believe, you know, the rabbis don't believe that either. Actually, in exile, then the question is asked, how much of this do we have to keep? And so you have to think about it, dispute it, talk about it. And different people come down differently. Some of us are Sabbatarians, probably some of us aren't. I believe God will sort it out in the end. I like to be provocative, so I wrote a little piece once called It is the law that will save you. But you know what? You can marshal an awful lot of verses to that effect. God has to forgive you, but unless you get ethics, righteousness into your character, you're not going to be saved. It's not the fact that God takes Jesus and in order to satisfy his rage, he has to have Jesus just whipped and thrashed and beaten. Now my anger is down and I can forgive you. No, God forgives you, but on condition you repent, and then you have to put his ethics in you. And we can argue all the details of the ethics, but basically we don't believe in murder and adultery and lying and cheating and stealing and all of that. And America, you know, was a good, wonderful nation because we kind of all agreed on the basic ethics. Jews, Mormons, evangelicals, Lutherans, Catholics, and atheists, perhaps. We don't know. There weren't enough of them. Agreed on the basic ethics. We shouldn't murder. Bestiality was wrong. Sodomy wasn't to be celebrated, etc. But guess what? We've thrown out the Bible. And do you know that Americans cannot agree on the most fundamental basics of ethics anymore? The chief bioethicist, well, I don't know if he'd call himself a bioethicist, but he's an ethicist, Peter Singer at Princeton, I think it is, champions bestiality and infanticide. And right now among the big hotshots that are the people, you know, we're now a officially post-Christian nation, and their big issues are computers human? Or no, they don't use the word human, a person, because only a person has rights. So will any machine have rights? And there are serious conferences and talking about this. And in Spain now, they've already passed the law, chimpanzees are persons. So we're all equal today. Multiculturalism, where do you stop? Mosquitoes? Yeah. Anyway, one more question. Yeah, I could go all night, but...
I got one more question from my friend who couldn't be here. On your subject, your paper, you talked about the chosenness of Jesus, and I think this ties in. He says, how is Yehoshua sinless? Others such as Elisha, Daniel, and John the Immerser were spirit-filled giants of righteousness, but they were not sinless. How was he able to accomplish what no one else could without being a puppet or cloistered?
Boy, that's an interesting one. Are you prepared for all night here? Maybe I'll make it, I'll just tell you something to look into. David Stern puzzled with that, even though he's a Trinitarian and everything, and he wonders, does he float? You know, did he ever make a grammatical error? Did he ever flatulate? Where do you draw the line? Did he ever make any kind of a mistake? Did he ever get kind of angry at anybody? There's a great deal of rabbinical literature on, and if you read the Torah every year, I recommend that to Christians because we don't know enough about the biblical background to the New Testament, the Torah. In Genesis, follow the story of Judah and Joseph. It's so fascinating. It goes out of its way to picture Judah as the sinner and Joseph as the absolute sinless one, even though we kind of know he was probably a hot shot, comes up to his brothers and said, guess what I dreamed last night? But the Torah just plays so beautifully on it. For example, they put Joseph in the pit and so on, and then ultimately sell him, and they take his coat of many colors and dip it in blood and send it to the father with the message. And the Hebrew words there, hakker na, see now, or behold now, if this be thy son's coat. Then the very next chapter starts, and Judah moves away from his family, and he marries this Canaanite woman, and produces a child, and God kills him. Does God just go around killing your firstborn? But you see, in the eyes of the father, he had killed Jacob's firstborn, or the one Jacob viewed, the firstborn of Rachel, his beloved. And then, of course, it ultimately comes down to where Tamar, you know the story in between, he gets her pregnant, and then when he discovers that, have her burned. And that's noted. Did the law exist before Moses? The only place where you ever burn anybody, I don't know if you probably kill them first, not like the guy in Geneva that had servitudes burnt alive, as far as I know, is in the Torah, the daughter of a priest. So they like to think of Tamar as a daughter of a priest. But anyway, they bring her forth, and then she comes with Judah's staff. He had pledged he didn't have a lamb, so he pledges his staff, his cloak, and his signet ring. And she says, Hakker na. In other words, see now if these be thine. So it's turnabout. And then you have Israel ultimately brought into Egypt, but Joseph is there and has meanwhile risen to the second in the world, in the great world empire of Egypt, however big it was. And you have this long, lengthy thing. And the rabbinical things I've read say that every act of Joseph. Oh, you also have the contrast then immediately after where Joseph can resist Mrs. Potiphar. You know that. But then every act of Joseph is for one purpose only, and that's the reconciliation of the brothers. See, God begins the family of Israel with a dysfunctional family. You know, people willing to sell their brother into slavery, maybe willing to kill him, rivalry for the top posts, but you end the book of Genesis and they're all reconciled. And I think you have a sort of a picture of that. A lot of rabbinical literature on that would be interesting for you to read in the New Testament. Jesus is, reading between the lines, he is sort of this Mashiach ben Yosef or Ephraim figure. He is the I come not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel thing. Why is his name Jesus? Joshua is 10th from Ephraim. And just as David was 10th from Pharez. It's a picture all over the New Testament. Little keys, little allusions. Bible is written ways that if you don't want to believe these things, you can easily not and still have a good conscience. And maybe I'm wrong but about this, but it's probably meant to pique your interest. And you can look into it. There is kind of a... Joseph is, in rabbinic thought, is kind of the premier suffering servant type. But he gives his whole career... You know, why did he not contact his father when he first got into power? Well, you can reason between the lines. If he had, it would have destroyed his brother Judah. So he does not contact his father, and he waits. And then everything he goes through is waiting for Mr.
Yes.